Well, good morning, everyone, and Shabbat Shalom. If this teaching sounds a little different than the ones you've heard me do before, it's because I'm doing this all by myself in my office at home on a Sabbath morning when we don't have services. This is the same teaching I did a week ago, but for whatever reason, the MP3 recorder didn't record and our CD recorder did not record. Third time's a charm, right? So I am trying this on my own equipment at home, and hopefully this time it will come through. Our Torah portion is a double one because we had a special Yom Kippur service the week before, so we're doubling up this portion, and it's portion Vayelech and Ha'atzinu. Fortunately, each of these portions is short, only a chapter each. So we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy, chapters 31 and 32. So let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 31 with verse 1. Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. He said to them, "I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in, for Adonai has said to me, 'You shall not cross this Jordan.' Adonai your God, he will cross before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall possess them. Joshua, he shall cross over before you, as Adonai has spoken. Adonai will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorite, and their land, which he destroyed. And Adonai gave them before you, and you shall do to them according to the entire commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be broken before them. For Adonai your God, it is he who goes before you. He will not release you, nor will he forsake you." Verse 7, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him before the eyes of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall come with this people to the land that Adonai swore to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Adonai, it is he who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not release you, nor will he forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed." Moses wrote this Torah and gave it to the Kohanim, the sons of Levi, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai, and to all the elders of Israel. I find it interesting that God gave the Torah to Moses. He wrote it down and then he handed it off to the Kohanim, the sons of Levi, and it mentions the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant. As you know, the Ark of the Covenant always represents God's presence. Where the Ark goes, God is present. And so the Torah was to go with the Ark. Because if we want to see the presence of God today and experience it and know it, we must go to the Torah. We must go to the Word of God. Because where the Torah is, God's presence is found there. But I want us to go back to the first verse, where it says, Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. He said to them, "I am 120 years old today." Now, whether that actually day was his birthday or he was just in his 120th year, we don't know. But Moses' life is divided up into three very distinct sections. The first 40 years of his life, he was the prince of Egypt. As you know, his mother, Jochebed, put him in the little ark, the teva, the basket, and set it loose in the Nile River. And it was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And so he was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the palace until the age of 40. And then he tried peculiar attempt to free his people. He killed an Egyptian, and that kind of blew up in his face. And so he had to flee Egypt, and he went to Midian. And there he was a shepherd. He married, he had a couple of children, but he was a shepherd for the next 40 years. Now, that first 40 years and the second 40 years, a total of 80 years, all of that is described in chapter 1 of Exodus. In other words, the first 80 years of Moses' life occupies only one chapter in the Torah, one chapter for 80 years. But as you know, at the end of that 80 years, God appears to Moses at the burning bush. He speaks to him. He calls him to go back to Egypt and to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. That's in Exodus chapter 3. And so when he went back, a whole new phase of Moses' life begins. And though the first 80 years occupy only one chapter in the Torah, the last 40 years occupy 135 chapters in the Torah. There's a profound lesson here, and it's this. People say life begins at 40. Life actually begins whenever you surrender yourself to God to do His will. When you choose to quit living according to your ways and your purposes, and you live instead for His. That is when life truly begins. And that is when the purpose of our life is finally fulfilled. And it's almost as if God takes notes. He's writing it all down. What we do with our lives before we give them to the Lord really doesn't amount to too much. But once a life is given to the Lord, then He does great things with it. I remember one Christian commentator years ago when I was in my teens and began studying the book of Exodus. He described these three segments of Moses' life this way. He said, the first 40 years, Moses learned that he was a somebody. The second 40 years, he learned that he was a nobody. And the last 40 years, he learned what God could do with a nobody. And I think that's true for all of our lives. When we begin to realize we're a nobody, and we give ourselves away to the Lord, then we find out what He can do with a nobody. I also find that number 120 to be interesting. On the notes here on the screen, I put the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And this is kind of how life looks when we're just living for ourselves. We have one year, then we have another year, then there's another year and another and another and another. And then we wonder what it all adds up to. But if you take the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and multiply them together, 1 times 2 times 3 times 4 times 5, it equals 120. It's almost as if God is trying to tell us, when you give your life to me, things just don't add up. They multiply. And God increases the blessing in our lives. He increases the blessing through our lives to others in ways we cannot even dream. And think about it. Moses has been dead for thousands and thousands of years. And yet he's speaking to us today in 2019. And God is still using his life in our lives. That's incredible. Well, let's pick up the narrative in verse 10. Deuteronomy 31:10, it says, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of 7 years, at the time of the sabbatical year, during the Sukkot festival, and as I record this, this happens to be the sixth day of Sukkot, when all Israel comes to appear before Adonai your God, in the place that he will choose, you shall read this Torah before all Israel in their ears. Gather together the people, the men, the women, and the small children, and your ger, your stranger, the sojourner who is in your gates, so that they will hear and so that they will learn. And they shall fear Adonai your God and be careful to perform all the words of this Torah. And their children who do not know, they shall hear and they shall learn to fear Adonai your God all the days that you live on the land to which you are crossing the Jordan to possess it. When we had our Yom Kippur service a couple of weeks ago, it seemed like one of the themes in the teachings involved this little guy here. If you have support materials that you've downloaded, hopefully from the website, you see our tightrope walker. I think we're going to be seeing this guy quite often over the days to come. The tightrope walker is just an image that popped into my head during the Yom Kippur season because I can't walk a tightrope. I've tried and it just doesn't work too well. But I remember as a kid, if I had a long pole, a long heavy pole like I would see tightrope walkers in the circus use, I found it was almost manageable because that long pull gives us balance. And I think as we try to walk the straight and narrow of this life, we need to have a balancing pole. And that balancing pole is the Word of God. And as we've talked about many times before, God's Word is always balanced. That's why it's depicted as a menorah so frequently, because one side of the menorah perfectly balances the other side of the menorah. And when we were discussing this at Yom Kippur, you know, there's that prayer, Avinu Malchenu, our Father and our King. These are two titles for God and two relationships we have with God that must be kept in balance. So we can think of one end of the pole as being God is our King. He's our Malchenu. And as our King, we are his subjects. He must be obeyed. His will be done. He makes the rules. We follow those rules. He is the King. There's only one King. And we must obey him. And so he gives us his word, and it contains laws. It contains things that we are required to observe and to do. But he's also our Avinu. He is our Father. This is a different kind of relationship. Because as our Father, we have a love for him, and he has such an amazing love for us, the kind of love that only a father can have for his children. A king may not lay down his life for one of his subjects, but a father will lay down his life for one of his children. As a father, his love for us is completely gratuitous, it's completely free, it's completely undeserved. And we are truly blessed to have this kind of relationship with God. But if we only think of God as our Father, but not as our King, we can be very presumptuous. We can be a little flip in our relationship with him. It'd be like walking a tightrope with only a pole sticking out one side, and we will easily be toppled off of that high wire. So our relationship with God as our Father must be balanced with our relationship to him as our King. And think about this for a moment. If God is our King, and he's also our Father, that makes us children of the King. We are princes and princesses. So that means we have privileges that the other subjects do not have. We have incredible privileges. We get to live in the same house with the King. We have access to the King that is not granted to the commoners. So picture yourself as a prince or princess, and then ask yourself this question. As a prince and a princess with all of these additional privileges and blessings that we enjoy, is there also with it extra responsibility? And of course, the answer is absolutely. Because if a commoner doesn't watch his table manners, if he's a little sloppy in what he does, the king doesn't care. But for his children, he has much higher standards. He expects more from them because not only do they bear his name, but they represent him. They represent his kingdom. And so with our great privileges, having God as our Father, these are accompanied also by great responsibilities because we have him as our King. During one of our discussions, when we broke the fast on Yom Kippur, we had several couples with us at our home as we ate, and Robin asked them to go around the room and just each share something that God spoke to them during this Yom Kippur season. And as we went around, one of my dear friends says that, you know, for the last few years I've been so caught up in the rules and the laws of the Torah, and I caught myself always kind of worrying about trying to keep them so perfectly. And he says, but this Yom Kippur, I was just once again hit by how gracious God is. He's so gracious. And when we fail, he picks us up. He forgives us. He removes our sins from us. And he encourages us to get up and keep going. Don't give up. Keep trying. So we can think of this pole that the tightrope walker holds on to as being balanced between law and grace. And I put something in the notes here that you can see also in the handouts, that grace without Torah is meaningless. Think about that for a moment. I know growing up, we heard about God's grace, 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 that it almost formed this idea in our minds that sin doesn't mean anything. And is anything really sin? And if I am tempted, I can just sin and then ask God to forgive me because he's so gracious. And so as a result of that, as a result of not really taking God's law seriously, grace became meaningless. So grace without Torah is meaningless, but the second line is Torah without grace is deadly. We've all met individuals, I would imagine, and maybe even been part of communities where things were very, very legalistic. Everything was laws and rules. And as a result, there was a deadness among the congregation. I mean, there's a deadness in this person's life. Not only is there a deadness in their life, but there's a deadly influence they have on others because they're so condemning. They're always so judgmental. They're always breaking fellowship because someone did not measure up, someone did not keep the rules just right. So we have to see that grace and Torah each give the other meaning and weight. If we want to walk a balanced walk, we must walk in Torah, but also have a wonderful appreciation for God's grace. If we can keep these in balance, if we can walk between these two bookends, then we're going to have a balanced walk. In the first part of our chapter we read, it just occurred to me how often God says, be strong and courageous. These don't mean the same thing. And I've met people who are strong, but they lack courage. I've met people who are courageous, but they're not strong. Let's give an example. Let's take the person who's strong. They are strong in their faith, strong in their theology, strong in their beliefs, so strong that they are immovable, even when God demands that they move. We've all met people who are so strong in their theology that when something new comes along that is true and good and wholesome and God would have them to learn it and to walk in it, they can't because they lack courage. They're strong in their faith. It's unshakable. But they don't have the courage to move into the truths that God is revealing, to move into the depths of his word, to move into a higher plane of existence with him. With their strength, they also need courage. On the other hand, I bet people are courageous. They're always ready to embrace the next new thing that comes along. But they're weak because they don't discern what is true and what isn't. And they'll follow something new because it's exciting and just because it's new. But the moment it becomes tested, they fall and they retreat. So we need to have strength and courage. We must be ready to stand when the enemy would shake us, and when the winds of unpopularity and persecution blow, we still stand strong. But also have the courage to move forward with God when he says it's time to go, it's time to move. Get the idea? I'm sure you'll find many, many other applications of this idea of balance, of two opposites that are both necessary. And we'll be seeing our tightrope walker friend many times in the future as we continue to go through the Torah. Now, rather than take up more time with chapter 31, I am really anxious to get on to chapter 32, which is what I have always called the Song of Moses. But we're going to see if this really is the Song of Moses, because many people look at Exodus chapter 15, which is I call the Song of the Sea. This is the song that was sung when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. It's a beautiful, beautiful poem. And people often refer to that as the Song of Moses, whereas I call that the Song of the Sea. And then this song in chapter 32 is what I call the Song of Moses. But I'm going to make a correction to that. So follow along with me here. What I want you to notice is at the end of chapter 31, verse 19, God speaks to Moses and says, "So now write this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Place it in their mouth so that this song shall be for me a witness against the children of Israel." Then verse 21, "It shall be that when many evils and distresses come upon it, then this song shall speak up before it as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten from the mouth, it shall not be forgotten from the mouth of its offspring. For I know its inclination, what it does today, before I bring them to the land that I have sworn." So Moses wrote this song on that day, and he taught it to the children of Israel. And in verse 26, he says, "Take this book of the Torah and place it at the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai, and it shall be there for you as a witness." But then he ends the chapter, verse 30, with this: "Moses spoke the words of this song into the ears of the entire congregation of Israel until their conclusion." So it would seem that the Song of Moses is Ha'atzinu, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. But when we go back to Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, go to Exodus 15, but then back up one verse to the last verse, the last two verses of chapter 14. So Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Thus Adonai saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." This is after he brought the children through the sea, and it closed up on the Egyptian cavalry, and they drowned. It says, "And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which Adonai had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Adonai, and they believed in Adonai and in his servant Moses." And then 15:1 says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Adonai and said," and then it continues with the song. So which of these is the song of Moses? Now, the reason I think that question is so important is because over in Revelation 15, it says, and they sang, verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So what is the song of Moses? And then what is the song of the Lamb? And how do these two songs fit together? I hope we can answer that question today, and you'll really need to look at the illustrations found in the supplementary material. So I really encourage you to download those from the website, so you can follow along with the drawings and the explanation that you need to see visually on paper. But before we do that, let's look at how this song of Ha'atzinu is formed. I have an image for you. It's from our Torah scroll that we use at Beth Tikkun. And at the top of the image, you see six lines, and these lines form the very end of chapter 31. And this column is written like all the other columns, or most of the columns in the Torah. It just goes from right to left. It goes all the way across the column. But when you get down to the end of that and the beginning of chapter 32, things change. Excuse me, it changes from one column to two columns. You have a line on the right, and then you read the line on the left. Then you go to the next line of the right column, then you go to the left line of the left column. Then the third line of the right column, the third line of the left, back and forth, back and forth. And the entire song of Ha'atzinu that is chapter 32 is written in this format. I've circled on the screen, on the image, the word Ha'atzinu, which is the very first word of Genesis 32, verse 1. Ha'atzinu, which means use your otzin, use your ears. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak." And then on the left-hand side, the left column, it says, "And may the earth hear the sayings of my mouth." Then you go to the right column. "May my teaching drop like the rain." Then you go to the left column. Second line, "May my utterance flow like the dew." You get the idea. It keeps going on and on this way. If you have a printed Hebrew Bible, it will appear the same way there. Now, this is different from the way the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15 is recorded. If you go down a ways on the images, you'll see another image from our Torah scroll. This is the Song of the Sea. It's not written in one column or in two columns. It's written in course in alternating lines. There will be a line with three sections, a right, a middle, and a left. The next line will be divided into two sections, one on the right, one on the left. And then a line of three sections and a line of two, a line of three, two, three, two, three, two, all the way through. And the reason for this is because the poem tells us that when they went through the Red Sea, the water stood up as a wall on each side. So the lines of print are written like courses of brick or stone on a wall. One line, again, made of two sections, one on the right, one on the left. The next line's broken into three sections, right, middle, and left. And so if you look at the image, you can see this pattern of a wall. An interesting part of this, and I have highlighted it, are the words of a song that we sing in our morning liturgy at Beth Tikkun. Mi kamoka be'elim Adonai, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And that song that we sing is part of this Song of the Sea. Okay, let's go back to the image we were just looking at. Now, what is really fascinating about this is in the first 13 verses of this song, the sentences always end at the far left-hand side of the line. In other words, the sentence begins on the right side and then it's completed on the left side. The next verse or sentence begins on the right side and then it ends on the left. And this pattern is kept up for the first 13 verses. But when you get to verse 14, it changes. Everything is off-center, off-kilter. Here's what verse 14 says. Butter of cattle and milk of sheep, that's the right line. With fat of lambs, that's on the left column. The right column says rams born in Bashan and he-goats, and then the left column with wheat as fat as kidneys, and then the right column says, and you would drink blood of grapes like delicious wine. And then it ends with Yeshurun became fat and kicked. And that is also in the right column, and then it ends. The periods at the ends of the sentences all end on the right column, so the left. Everything is off kilter. And it stays that way up through verse 38. So you have 13 verses where you have the correct alignment. Then you have 25 verses where the alignment is off kilter. It's out of balance. But when you get to verse 39, it goes back to the way it should be, where it says, see now that I am he and no God is with me. I put to death and I bring to life. I inflict wounds, and I will heal, and there is no rescuer from my hand. For I shall raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my lightning sword and my hand grasp judgment, I shall return vengeance upon my enemies, and upon those that hate me shall I bring retribution. I shall intoxicate my arrows with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, because of the blood of corpse and captive, because of the earliest depredations of the enemy. O nations, sing the praises of his people, the Jewish people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will bring retribution upon his foes, and he will appease his land and his people. So his last five verses where God says he's going to take retribution against the enemies of Israel. He tells the nations to praise his people Israel, and that he's going to appease his land and his people. Those five verses go back to the correct alignment. So those 25 verses in between are verses that speak of God's punishments against his people, his disciplinary action against his people. And so it's only fitting that the alignment should be off because God doesn't like to do that, and it shouldn't be necessary. But because of his people's rebellions, it's necessary for God to step out of his character of pure grace and love and take on the role of a disciplinarian and a judge. But then, in verse 39, he goes back to embracing his people, wiping their tears, and making things right again. It's an amazing thing to see. There's one other thing I want to draw your attention to in this song, and it's at the beginning of verse 6. And I have circled this in the diagram. Verse 6 begins with this large, this oversized letter hey. It's not a word, it's just a letter hanging out there all by itself. And the rabbis refer to this letter that begins verse 6 as God's sigh. That's because the letter hey works like the letter H in English. It's just a, it's just an breath being released. And in verse 6 is when God begins to speak of Israel's strain from him. And it's like a parent sighing, oh, why do you do this? Why can't you just obey the rules? Verse 6 is like this. There's the sigh, that large letter H, the letter hey. And then it says, is it to Adonai that you do this, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your redeemer, your buyer? Has he not created you and established you, protected you? And he says, remember the days of age. Understand the years of generation after generation. So it's like he sees what's coming and he's encouraging, please, don't do this. And then when you get to verse 14, his disciplinary action begins and all the sentences go out of balance. So it's an amazing song. So, as I said earlier, I've always looked at Ha'atzinu, this chapter 32, as being the song of Moses. But I began to compare the two songs, and I want you to follow along closely with me. And if you don't have access to the materials on our website to print them out, this is what you can do. If you just have a blank sheet of paper, or if you're driving, just do this in your mind. On the right-hand side, put the word Egypt. And on the left side at the top, put the word Canaan. And as you know, the Israelite people start off in the book of Exodus, and they're in Egypt, they're in slavery, they're in bondage. They're pretty miserable. They've been there for a couple hundred years. And God sends Moses to redeem them from Egypt and to bring them across and to bring them to the land of Canaan. So, they're to leave Egypt on the right and make their way to Canaan on the left. Now, when they left Egypt, they crossed a body of water. So you can put some squiggly lines there right beside the word Egypt. Because as they leave Egypt, moving from right to left, they cross the Red Sea. But if you go to the end of the Torah here, and then the opening chapters of the next book, Joshua, you find that before they can enter Canaan, they must also cross a body of water. And this is the Jordan River. So their 40 years in the wilderness was spent between the crossing of the Red Sea and then the eventual crossing of the Jordan River into Canaan. Now, what was so unusual about their crossing the Red Sea? Well, of course, is because God parted the waters and they crossed on dry ground. But when they crossed the Jordan River, what was unusual about that crossing? Well, once again, God makes the flow of the river stop, and they cross the Jordan River on dry ground. So we see something kind of unusual happening here. Now, what happened after they crossed the Red Sea? We read a bit of it. We read the end of Exodus 14, and then the beginning of Exodus 15. What do they do? They sing a song. They sing the song of the sea that's found in Exodus 15. And then right before they cross the Jordan River to go into Canaan, what do? They sing a song. Deuteronomy 32, the song Ha'atzinu. So just summing this up, when they leave Egypt, they cross the Red Sea on dry ground, they sing a song. 40 years later, they learn a new song, they cross the Jordan River on dry ground, and go into Canaan. Okay? We see a bit of a menorah pattern shaping up here. Now, there's something else that's interesting. The night before they left Egypt, the very night before, what did they do? What did they celebrate? Well, of course, that would be Pesach, the Passover Seder. And they took the body of the lamb, and they ate it. They put its blood on the outside of their doors for God to see. They drank the cup. They ate the unleavened bread. And so they did that as their last act in Egypt before they began their exodus from Egypt to cross the sea and then sing the Song of Moses, or the Song of the Sea. 40 years later, they learn a new song. They cross the Jordan on dry ground. And then what is the very first thing they do after they cross into Canaan? Let's take a look. It's in Joshua chapter 5, and we will begin in verse 1. Joshua 5, verse 1, and this is what it says. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how Adonai had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time Adonai said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeat Ha'aralot, which means the mound of the foreskins. Well, we won't go into all that now, but they circumcised all the males. Why? Verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So for 40 years, all the baby boys born to the Israelites had not been circumcised. Verse 6, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war, who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of Adonai, to whom Adonai had sworn that he would not let them see the land which Adonai had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now look at the next verse, verse 8. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then Adonai said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Rolled Away to this day. That's what Gilgal means, rolled away. It's also a word that means wheel. It's also the root of the word Golgotha, skull, because a skull can roll. Verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, are you ready? They observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So what we see are two things happening. After they cross into Jordan, they are circumcised because a person must be circumcised to eat the sacrifice Passover lamb. And they celebrate Passover. Now let's go back to the right side, to Egypt. Before they left Egypt, they also celebrated Passover. But where do we find circumcision here? If there's circumcision taking place after they cross the Jordan into Canaan, and we see circumcision and Passover, it seems if our pattern is to hold up, we should see circumcision and Passover before they leave Egypt. Well, the Jewish men who were born in Egypt were already circumcised, except for two. You recall which two were not circumcised? It's in Exodus chapter 4. Moses is 80 years old. He's following God's orders to go back to Egypt. And on the way, he and his wife and his two sons stop at the inn. And it tells us there that God tried to kill Moses And the reason why? He had not yet circumcised his two sons. And so his wife, Zipporah, she circumcises the two boys. And once, at the moment that happens, God relinquishes from attacking Moses. It's almost as if God's telling Moses, Moses, Israel is my firstborn, and I'm calling you to go set them free. But you have not even set your two sons free yet. You have not yet had them enter into the covenant with me. How can you be my messenger to the Israelites if you're not doing in your own family what I'm calling you to do for mine? You need to do for your sons what I'm asking you to do for mine. So anyways, all together we do see circumcision and Passover celebration before leaving Egypt. And we see circumcision and a Passover celebration after they enter Canaan. It's quite an amazing menorah pattern that we have here. And so going back to these two songs, Exodus 15 at the beginning of the 40 years and Deuteronomy 32 at the end of the 40 years, this is my conclusion. I've come to see these two songs together, these two songs that bookend the ministry of Moses. I see them as being the Song of Moses. These are the Song of Moses together. It's like Exodus 15 is the first stanza and Deuteronomy 32 is the second stanza. And another thing about these two songs, if you read Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, what is it talking about? It's talking about the past. It's all about what God has done, how he's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea, how he's redeemed them, how he's given victory, how he's done this and that. It's looking to the past of what God has done. But when you read Deuteronomy 32, it's all about the future. It's looking to the time when Israel will rebel, and also when God will restore his people. The first song at the Red Sea is about an external enemy being defeated. But the song at the end of the 40 years, Ha'atzinu, is about an internal enemy being defeated. Now, let's take this and let's assume I'm correct that these two songs that bookend the 40 years of Moses' ministry, that these two together are what we might call the Song of Moses. And let's go back to Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. And it says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Adonai God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear Adonai and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice there it says that all the nations, the Gentiles, will come and worship before you. What I find interesting is that when you look at Exodus 14 and 15, the Song of the Sea, you also find the Gentiles mentioned. And when you read Ha'atzinu at the end of the song, it also mentions the Gentiles, where it says, O nations, sing the praises of his people. And so we see the Gentiles mentioned throughout here. And in fact, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, in Ha'atzinu, if you look at verse 21, it says, they, the Israelites, provoked me with a non-god, angered me with their vanities. So I shall provoke them to jealousy with a non-people. With a foolish nation will I anger them. Who is the non-people that God will use to provoke the Israelites to jealousy? The Gentiles. Paul in Romans chapter 10 makes much of this and talks about how God is using the Gentiles today to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. So we see the Gentiles mentioned here, which I think is fascinating, in the Song of Moses and the Lamb. But You know, for so long I thought Revelation 15, those two verses, were the song of Moses and the Lamb. But they aren't. They're just talking about how the song of Moses and the Lamb will be sung. So the question remains, what is the song of the Lamb? What is the song of the Lamb? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Because this, to me, is the most beautiful song in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5. This is the song of the Lamb. And this is a portion that is worthy of a great deal of study and meditation, even memorization. And it just stirs my heart. I hope it does yours as well. Chapter 5 starts out with the angel holding a scroll in his right hand that has seven seals on it. And it says in verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." We don't know exactly what this scroll is, but the seven seals on the outside would list the requirements and the standards that must be met for a person to open this scroll. And no one could be found that met all seven of these requirements. So John weeps bitterly. He wants the scroll to be read. But verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and it's the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll," and this is where the song of the Lamb begins now, "when he," the Lamb, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying," and here's verse 1 of the song of the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There's the Gentiles again. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." There's verse 1. Now look who's singing it. The ones singing it are the four creatures around God's throne and the 24 elders who are around God's throne. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sing verse 1. And they are singing it to the Lamb, and they are talking about how God will reach the nations, every tongue, every people. Then verse 11 says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, plus the living creatures and the elders." So now the 24 elders and the four living creatures are joined by all the myriad thousands of the angels in heaven. And it says, "And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands," millions and millions and millions and millions of angels. They join in and they sing verse 2. Verse 12 says, "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And then we come to the third verse of the song, the third stanza. And this time, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the millions and millions and millions of angels are joined by even more creatures. It says this, verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things..." Maybe this is when the trees in the field will clap their hands. "And all things in them I heard saying," verse 3, this is the third stanza, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. That, my friends, is the song of the Lamb. That song and the song of Moses are going to be sung together as a duet. And that's why Revelation 15 says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. King of the nations, there's the word nations again, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come, there's nations again, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So we begin to see here the songs in Exodus and Deuteronomy, which together, I believe, form the song of Moses. And then we see the song of the Lamb in Revelation 5. And then in Revelation 15, these two songs, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb are sung together as a duet. That's going to be something to behold. Now, something I found interesting as I was doing the study, something prompted me just to look and see where the word Lamb is first found in Scripture. And by the way, here's a trivia question for you. Which book of the Bible contains the word lamb more than any other? Now, the word lamb appears 98 times in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, 98 times. But almost a third of those are found in just one book. 31 times the word lamb is found in one book. Any guesses as to which book that might be? Most people guess Leviticus because of all the sacrifices, but nope, that's way down on the list. The book of the Bible that contains the word lamb 31 times, almost a third of the occurrences, is the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is what sums up the use of the songs of the Lamb. I need to take a break because I need to close my office door. People are coming in the house. Oscar, out. Robin. Sorry about that, folks. Out of all these years teaching Beth DeCoon, I've never had to get up to let the dog out. I saw a t-shirt the other day. It says, it was me, I let the dogs out. Not quite sure what that means. But it just happened here. You were the first to hear it here on this recording. Okay. So Revelation contains the word lamb 31 times. Almost a third of the occurrences in the Bible. But where is the word lamb found for the very first time in Scripture? It's in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. You know the story so well, the story of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. God has told Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only begotten one, whom you love, Isaac, and take him to a mountain I will show you, and there I want you to offer him up. So early in the morning, Abraham gets up, saddles his donkey, takes Isaac, takes two servants with him, and they travel for 3 days till they come to Mount Moriah. Abraham tells the two servants to stay here with the donkey while Isaac and I will go up there and we'll come back to you. And it says in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Okay, now think about this for a second. That is the very first time the word lamb appears in Scripture. But notice there's no lamb present. It's a question. Father, where is the lamb? And that's a question, honestly, that is still being asked today in the Jewish world. Father, where is the lamb? For us as believers who know Yeshua, we know the answer to that. But for so many centuries, the question is, Father, where is the Lamb? Now the next verse, verse 8, uses the word Lamb again. Because Abraham answers his son Isaac. He says, Abraham said, God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Look at Abraham's answer. Where is the lamb? Abraham says, God will see for himself the lamb. It doesn't say God will provide a lamb. This is a little bit different. It includes that concept. God will see to it for himself. In other words, he'll see to it. But it means he'll also see for himself the lamb. What's interesting is, and you know the story, when they get up to the top, Abraham binds Isaac and he's ready to plunge the knife into him to slay him. And then an angel comes and says, Abraham, Abraham, don't raise your hand against your son. Spare his life. I know that you love me. And anyways, he spares Isaac's life. And says, and then they saw a ram caught in the thicket there by its horn. Now, this is not a lamb. This is a ram. This is a grown lamb with horns. It's a male, so it's no longer it's a sheep, but it's no longer a small lamb. So the question remained, where's the lamb? And then it says, at the end of the chapter, it says, and they named that place Adonai Yireh. Yireh means seen or will be seen. And it says, because on the mountain, the Lord, Adonai, will be seen. So God will see for himself a lamb. And then the name of the mountain becomes Adonai Yireh, because on the mountain God will be seen. And then we connect that to an interesting passage over in John chapter 8, where Yeshua is speaking. And he's telling the Pharisees, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. In other words, it's almost as if on that mountain, when Abraham was tested and he was willing to give up his only begotten son, Isaac, to give him up to the Father out of love for him. And by the way, that is also the very first mention of love in the Bible. Abraham, take your only begotten son whom you love. That's the very first appearance of the word love. So when you think of what love is, it is the love of a father for his only begotten son. But I digress. But because Abraham passed this test so spectacularly, it's like God granted him a vision of what all this was about. Because on that same mountain, Mount Moriah, the mountain Adonai Yireh, thousands of years later, Isaac's question would be answered, Father, where is the lamb? And then the lamb appeared, behold the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Yeshua could say, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. And the place where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, God, out of his love, did sacrifices. So it's an amazing, amazing story. That's where the Song of the Lamb has its beginning. And did you notice again in Revelation 5, what does the first stanza say? Revelation 5, 9, worthy are you to take the scroll to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's an amazing story. So I know there's a lot here to think about. I hope you will. But we have these songs intertwining, which makes me think the entire Bible is really a songbook. It really is a song itself. From the creation in Genesis 1, until the singing of the song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15, right on to the new heavens and new earth. It's like one long, continuous song. And I think that when we look at the Song of the Sea and Ha'at Zinu in Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of the Lamb in Revelation 5, it kind of provides lyrics for that melody that's already in our hearts. But someday we'll hear it with our ears. And not only that, we'll be in the choir that's singing it. That's a day to live for. There's one other thing I want us to look at, is that the Song of Moses, and we'll just assume it's Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32 together, they look at time. They address the subject of time. But when you look at the Song of the Lamb in Revelation 5, it addresses space from the four creatures around God's throne in the highest heavens and the 24 elders that circle them, to the myriads of angels throughout the universe, down to the earth and the things under the earth and in the sea. It covers everything in space. So when you put the two songs together, the Song of Moses and of the Lamb, we see time and space completely subsumed and put together into one marvelous, amazing song. And God has conquered it all using a murderer, a Jewish murderer in Egypt who slew an Egyptian man, and yet used him to make him a deliverer to his people, all the way up to using the very Son of God himself, Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. And together they make a duet. It's an amazing thing. It's almost impossible to wrap your head around. So I just want to close with a verse from Ha'atzinu, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. It says, "See now that I am He. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death, and I give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." That to me sums it all up. God will break things in history. He breaks His people. His Son was broken. We get broken. But He puts us back together. Somehow we're more complete and perfect after we've been broken than before. Only God can do such a thing. And so as we look through history and everything looks kind of broken up these days and current events are not what we would wish and there's wars and we see poverty and confusion and lies and deceit everywhere we look, God is still in control. And He runs the world and the broken things He puts back together. The things that are killed He brings back to life. And when it's all said and done, we will all sing, "Amen, well done, Father and King." Well, that concludes the lesson, and I hope you find this as much a blessing to hear and to review as I have to prepare. And I can't help but think that this teaching is probably one of the most important teachings I've done on this Torah cycle. And maybe the enemy just was taking his best shot to keep it from getting recorded last Shabbat. But hopefully we beat him this time, and this comes out, and you're listening to it now. So let's just pray, our Father and our King, we thank you so much for the beauty and the wonder of your word. We thank you for the song that it is in our hearts. We thank you for the truth of its passages. And we just pray, Lord, you give us the spiritual voice to sing your song. May our lives be music to you. And may our lives be light to the world. And we so look forward to that day that's coming soon when Messiah will return. And we will see the Lamb who was slain for us. And we will see the Jewish people. We will see men and women from every nation and tribe and tongue come together as a kingdom and priest. And we will sing together the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Lord, preserve us for that day, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.